This is the second message in a series, which I think I gave the title, Show as the Father, or I'm using the title, Finding Father. And as I come this morning to speak, it seems a long time since that first one. So I'm going to just make a quick reconnection with some introductory comments. And obviously these can't be very detailed because I really want to break some new ground this morning. And but let me just say, by way of a disclaimer, I'm going to be doing some more introductory stuff with you this morning to set up 2 or 3 weeks in an examination of one of Jesus' great communications about Father in the well-known story that we call the story of the prodigal son. Well, I'm hoping that we'll get into some sort of Bible study preparation today to set that up. We might get into the first verse of it before the end and set it up for next week. But there were three main general areas that I alluded to in our an opening introduction session. The first was the fact that we are pursuing the study this year in a present general cultural context where a father's absence is more the reality in people's lives than a father's presence. And I think I quoted one commentator who observed a generation ago, an American child could reasonably experience to grow up with his or her father. Today, an American child can reasonably expect not to. In other words, we don't have a strong cultural understanding or expectation of fatherhood. Secondly, and consequently, we noted that for those whose lives have been denied or deprived of loving and safe human fathering, or actually damaged and broken by bad fathering or non-existent fathering, I'm what I said was, in coming to a series like this, it's very hard, I want to acknowledge, it's hard for many of us to immediately internalize truths about the Father heart of God. And that is why I spent some time, identified at least 10 common traits that characterize specific experiences, tragically common, of bad fathering, and therefore specific obstacles to such truth. And thirdly, I alluded to the fact that many people, many Christians, seem to decide which member of the Trinity they'll prefer to relate to in a way that often distances other aspects of God's personhood. You know, the Holy Spirit is very comforting and motherly, and Jesus is great as our brother, but God still, for many, remains distant and inaccessible. I couldn't affirm Steve's recommendation of Tozer more. It's a book you will read and read and read again in your life. It's not a book you can actually read quickly. It's very intense and it's very dense, but it is passionate about who God is, the character of God, the pursuit of a holy God. But there are many for whom that remains a very distant thing. And I spent some time last session briefly showing some of the bad consequences for faith when we separate our understanding of who Jesus is or the work of the Holy Spirit from who God is as our Father. And I began by pointing out that there are two great confessional cries that we all make as Christians. The first is Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what we proclaim in our testimony to anybody in our confession of faith and personal salvation. It's the witness, if you like, of our faith. But the second great guttural cry of a believer is Abba, Father. This is what we declare, not primarily to others, but to God Himself. This is our intimate confession to God of who He is to us, the expression of our assured sonship and daughterhood. It is at the heart of the worship of the faithful. And what I argued was that together, these are the two non-negotiable confessions of the nature of our relationship with God. And as has been well taught by saints down the years, these two cries together actually describe and define the essential activity of the Holy Spirit. It is the main business of the Spirit to fuel and feed the relationship between the believer and the Son and between the believer and the Father, and to reveal this mystery and majesty and joy and delight of the relationship between the Father and the Son, into which you and I have been extraordinarily invited. And everything else, consequent gifts and graces and manifestations and ministries and all the rest of it, they're not secondary issues, and they're not lesser, but what I'm trying to say is that they all come under this amazing canopy of the fatherhood of God. But, and there's a but, sadly, just as I've alluded to the fact that there is an epidemic of familial fatherlessness in our culture, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our cities, there are also a large number of professing Christians who sit in the pews of our churches in our nation, Sunday after Sunday, whose own personal lives are blighted and bound by spiritual fatherlessness. And that is precisely why I want to give over these weeks a little attention to this second confessional cry, Abba, Father. Because the inability to make this confession with full confidence, by definition, it'll become an expression of a lack of deep assurance in our lives about who we are, about what our true identity is. And if this is the case, there are so many consequences as part of the fallout. And I mentioned two last week, last year, whenever I spoke on it. I don't expect you to remember, you see, I'm being kind. That where there is a lack of assurance about who God is as our Father or our sonship or daughterhood, this assured relationship with Him, is we end up having very little expectation of what the New Testament calls a good inheritance. Life is plan B. Life is living on the dregs. Life is on some divine B list somewhere. It subverts our confidence about present provision. And the other terrible thing it does, and this relates to the hope series we did last year, it undermines our hope for the future. Present faith as well as future hope take a beating. The second tremendous area of loss is that when anything happens to undermine our assurance of who we are as sons and daughters of the Father, it starts to subvert our experience of a maturing holiness, simply because we lose touch of who it is we're meant to be coming like. We lose the sense of the spiritually familial. We lose a sense of who we are, what our family DNA is, as children of the living God. Now, if God is our Father, and if the supreme ministry of Jesus was to show us the Father, then it would seem obvious that Jesus Himself is arguably the best source and example for our study. If we observe Him, if we listen to Him, if we follow Him, if we relate to Him, then there is going to be, by definition, a revelation of His Father for the reasons that Jesus Himself gave. For example, the Son does nothing on His own authority, but only what He sees the Father doing. No one comes to the Father but by Me. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He who hates Me hates the Father. If anyone loves Me, My Father will love him, and we will come to him and take up residence. What a gorgeous image. If you knew Me, you would know My Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot have the Son without the Father. You cannot have the Father without the Son. So if you follow Jesus, you will indeed find the Father. And it's interesting to me that the bookends of Jesus' earthly ministry are revelations of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Are you still with me? Okay? Preparation, introduction. Long before, and I think this is where we ended last time, long before we see what Jesus can mean to people, when we open the Gospels, we first see what Jesus means to the Father and the Father means to Him. The first recorded words of Jesus, you'll remember in the Gospels, had intimated this early understanding of His relationship with God. Did you not know that I had to be in My Father's house? And it was this sensitive and discerning commitment to the will of His Father that had brought Jesus to that moment of inauguration of his public ministry at his baptism by John at the banks of the Jordan. And it would remain the sole criterion for his decisions and the sole motivation for his actions for the rest of his ministry. And the point I'm making here is that before Jesus is even presented as a teacher or a worker of miracles or even a savior, he is portrayed as a son whose security, whose sufficiency don't rest on his successful performance, but on his father's personality and his father's provision for him. So the opening bookend of Jesus' ministry is simply this: you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. That's how it all opens. Father talking to a son. Now, although this relationship with Father, God, emphasizes the nature of his divinity, it also serves to illustrate for us the needs of his humanity. He didn't need, I think I mentioned last time, a divine voice to give him some good advertising to launch a charismatic crusade. What he needed was what in fact he got, and what any son and daughter desperately needs and requires: acceptance of the Father, approval of the Father, and every encouragement and resource of the Father for our sense of achievement and accomplishment. So Jesus is not presented on the scene as some entrepreneur who needed endorsement from a famous figure like John the Baptist. He is presented first to us in the Gospels as a secure son who all he needed was endearment from a trusted father. And this is why Jesus' baptism becomes the overture for the great themes of the gospel that now start to unfold through the gospels and as explicated in the epistles. First, his identification in and through baptism with people. He identifies with people, but it's in this context of his intimacy with the Father. Here's the point. Jesus' relationship with his Father and his redemption of people are the cause and effect of the gospel. Without intimacy with the Father, there is no identification with people. You see this in your own life. It's when our relationship with Father God gets subverted that everything else gets subverted. Our witness gets subverted. Our capacity to identify with people, our capacity to minister, gets subverted. Jesus' ultimate identification with the people and intimacy as an obedient son of the Father was his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. So it's not surprising, the other bookend of his ministry, if the first bookend is, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, the closing bookend of Jesus' earthly ministry begins the opening sentence, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So herein, by way of introduction for this series, herein lies the essential foundation for my personal life, for personal or corporate life and ministry, that we know, like Jesus, if I can put it this way, exactly what we sang this morning about his parenthood, that we are indeed fathered by God, that like Jesus no less, we know the acceptance and the affirmation and the assurance of the Father. And I think all of us have a story, all of us have a testimony of how despairing and dangerous it is to us when we seek assurance in anything that is based on our own capacities, on our own performance, rather than our understanding of paternity, of who Father is to us and desires to be to us. And so if we're deprived of his experience of fatherhood, the surety of our sonship and our daughterhood goes out the window, and all we're left with is our own independent and our lonely orphanhood. As I've already mentioned, one of Satan's most effective ploys is to pervert and pollute a person's concept of fatherhood. If it's done through faulty earthly relationships, so much the better. And like you and like many in ministry, we see the ravages at close quarters of the brokenness in people's lives and experience, both men and women, of the fallout. It was interesting, I won't get sidetracked into it, but even if you think about the temptations at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what is the nature of the prime attack on Jesus? What are the opening lines of the demonic against Jesus? If you are the Son of God. The demonic attack there was a direct assault on the relationship between the Father and the Son, on the denial of who God is as a Father. Satan can't acknowledge that God is a Father creator, because that would mean he is by definition logically a created being. And by definition of being a created being, he is subject and subordinate to that which is greater, which is the Creator Father God. So I'm just throwing that out. You realize at the beginning of the God, it's an assault on fatherhood. It's not just an assault on Jesus, it's an assault on who God is as Father in his intention to bear sons and daughters. Now, it is not my concern in this series, it's not going to be to anatomize every possible area of potential breakdown but in understanding, but simply to state the necessity for us of an assurance of God's fatherhood. And his fatherhood, by the way, is not conditional. We're going to see this in the story of the prodigal son. It doesn't go on a sliding scale. This blows my mind. Even when his fatherhood is affronted and slighted and opposed and even disobeyed. I've mentioned that the gospel is a patrology. It began with the Father so loving the world. And it will end when the Son hands over all things to the Father. The beginning of the church, though evidenced by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was still a Father movement before it was a Spirit one. The text says in Acts 2, He, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And did not Jesus himself say, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Church, it is the supreme work of the Spirit to bring us to the Father. Any use of the word charismatic or any commitment to anything described as charismatic by definition is a commitment to know the Father more. It's about the Father. It's what the Spirit does. And because of the Spirit of adoption and the Spirit of sonship, we are not slaves again to fear. When you're ministering to people, when you're praying for issues of healing, and you're praying for issues of deliverance, the common thing you're always dealing with is what the enemy has done in separating somebody from their understanding and relationship with the Father and the relationship with the Father and the Son. It's what the enemy, you know, it's like, you know, I was reading the passage this week, you know, God's wrath against the Amalekites, because the Amalekites used to come to Israel and used to cut them off. They used to come from behind, just cut them off, just separate them from the family. Just separate them out here and then just take them out. And that's so signally common in the work of the enemy. Just separate you from family. Separate you from your sense of your place in the family. Just take you out. But any maturity in the Holy Spirit is going to be a maturity in our assurance as sons. And that maturity reminds us constantly, we cannot again be slaves to fear, that old bondage. Now, before I just leave this, the point here is that as for Jesus, so for us, fathered by God. It was the beginning and end of his ministry. It's the boundaries of ours. You haven't got the text open, but there's that lovely moment. It's very interesting in that baptismal moment. The actual the account starts in Luke as he was praying. Isn't that lovely? So Jesus is in the water. It says, as he was praying, the heavens opened. I'm only throwing that out as just a side comment, because it's this lovely little vignette of a son relating to the Father. That's the communion of a son with assurance talking to the Father. And I might say to you that you can read all the books on prayer. You can drive yourself up a wall. There is this unbelievable relationship between an assurance at the place of prayer and a conviction about who your Father is. When there's no conviction about who our amazing Father is, we dither at the place of prayer. We don't come with confidence to the Father. We have no assurance about his heart for us. or is mine for us. We've already bought into endless number of lies about why we can't even sit at the table. And I love that interchange. And then comes this burst of delight. And I love that that's at the beginning of the Gospels for me, Stuart McAlpine. It's something that I recover. Once a slave again to fear. Once, if you like, illegitimate. Made a son and brought into this communion where I can learn. I have to learn to be able to receive, even though it feels too good to be true, the pleasure of the Father over me. I can give him 100 reasons why he can save his breath. I could give him 100 reasons why there's somebody else more deserving of being in the family. But oh, to know in one's spirit that the Father, our Father, loves to say of his sons and daughters, in you, I am well pleased. Do you know what it feels like to be a father? So the key issue as we go into the series is not how much faith you have. It's simply who's your father. And like Jesus, we must be convinced that a relationship with Father God is the only sure basis of determining or navigating our relationships in the world through all the contrary currents that we deal with day after day. I need to be assured of our Father's acceptance of us, which means we need to know of an assurance, his love and forgiveness. We need to be secure in his approval, which means we need to know what he invites and equips us to be. And we need to have a sense of achievement, which means we need to know that he's committed as a father to use us and show us how we can serve him in our lives and our vocations. Now, I guess I'm trying to argue with you a bit. I'm just basically saying that if it's foundational for Jesus, I guess it's safe to say it should probably be foundational for us. If it's foundational to everything about his personhood and identity, it is for us. That understanding, that experience, defined and determined all outcomes for Jesus, as it will for me and as it will for you. And I offer that to suggest that that sufficiently argues and persuades or stresses the point about the non-negotiability of a biblical pursuit of this subject. Kay, I don't know if you have it there. Can you throw up? Throw up a picture. You're all very, very familiar with it. It's a very, very famous painting of the prodigal son. Just take a moment. You're all familiar with that, right? Very, very, very common image. Just take a couple of minutes and look at it. What do you see when you see Rembrandt's portrayal of the prodigal son? Can you see that in the balcony? What's going on there? Anything grab your attention? You could probably, if you know the picture well, you can just see top left-hand corner, there is a right in the background of the shadows there, there's another face. Now, home for many, many years, Celia and I had a reasonably large copy poster of this hanging just right inside our front door. So we walked by this every day and saw it going out. It's very, very powerful communication with the Father. The original hangs, of course, in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. I'd like it hanging downstairs, frankly. I'm going to hang a picture of this down in the foyer during the Father series so you can look at it every now and again. What's happening? What are they seeing, these people? What are they actually thinking? Okay, I'll give you a couple of minutes. Talk to your neighbors. What do you see? What do you think's going on there? How does that strike you? Off you go. And this is Bible study, not art criticism. Okay, off you go. What do you see? What's going on? Okay, you've all probably been able to say something. How many of you heard someone say something that you thought, oh, well, that's really good. That's really... Anyone? You mean the people sitting around? I'd take that personally if I'm sitting next to that person, if I were you. You mean they had no idea what they're talking about? You could actually probably sit and look at that, talk about it for a long, long time. It's a painting. It's an image that has drawn people to its light and its shadows. and just discerning the range of responses to what's happening, especially where the light is off-center, to what is actually happening between the Father and the returned kneeling Son. You know, the embrace is actually off-center. And you've got these, I think it's fair to say, expressionless faces of the other characters observing what's happening in the reunion. It almost invites you into wondering what is being thought. What are their attitudes? What are their attitudes to what is taking place? Disagreement? Disdain? Just to preserve distance? You'll notice all their hands are clasped. It's so striking, the unfolded hands of the Father that touch the shoulders of the Son. And if you look at it, in fact, all the light really falls in the painting on those hands. But we can actually go one better, because the painting is derivative of the parable itself. So thanks, Kay, you can turn that off. I don't want them distracted for the next 20 minutes. We can actually go one better because we have the story that this is based on. So instead of us spending more time in the picture, interesting as it is, I want to spend a little time in the remaining time we have to get us into this parable for the next couple of sessions. You're very familiar with it. It's part of the problem, being so familiar with these stories. I would probably argue it's maybe equally misunderstood as a parable to that of the Good Samaritan. But what I'm going to do is, for the rest of this message and the next maybe two or three messages, or five, see how we go, I want you to imagine that this text we're getting into is the only piece of text that you have of Jesus saying anything about a father. I want you to try and imagine, and I'm doing the story first. I'm going to do a session or two based on the Gospels on how Jesus related to the Father, what he taught us about the Father, this relationship to prayer, its relationship to healing and deliverance. But just for now, please imagine this is all we have. And don't look at the text. I want you, maybe you can just shut your eyes. I'm just going to read this familiar story to you, and let's see where we go with it. Lord, as we read this amazing story, Jesus, we want to hear you speak. We're not just interested in a secondhand story. And I pray that even as we come to this personally and as a community afresh, will you please show us the Father? And I also want to ask you, Lord, personally and on behalf of my friends, that you will show us something through this about how to be a good son and a good daughter, in Jesus' name. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come, he replied. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So the question is, what are we to make of this parable? And before we start to go through it in the little time I have left, I want to do some Bible study preparation with you and throw out some introductory comments that are important for you to understand what's unfolding here. I ought to point out that the history of commentary on this parable tends to get totally preoccupied with it as an allegorical message, deciding what the two sons represent. And this has certainly influenced the preaching and teaching of this parable down through the centuries of the church. You know, the older, the younger, the righteous, the sinner, Israel and the heathen. One's the legalist, one's the lover. But what cannot, in fact, be disputed is that the only unifying factor in the story is, in fact, the father. It is the nature of fatherhood in the parable that invites us to understand something about the sons. And furthermore, the choice we're presented here is not simply about which son we are like or want to be like. That's clearly not good enough because, frankly, as someone has rightly observed, quote, this narrative presents neither son as a model uniformly to be followed or avoided. It's also not good enough, for does not a true son ultimately want to be like the father and with the father? So maybe the real choice we are being asked to make here in this story is simply to be like the father. How many of you have read Henri Nouwen's Return of the Prodigal? Many of you. The book, in fact, is about his meditations on the painting by Rembrandt that you've just viewed. And he tells how he came to identify, by looking at that painting, with the prodigal son. And he shared with a friend about his reflections. And the friend questioned whether Nouwen was not actually much more like the older brother. And as Nouwen reflected more on the story, he began to realize that he was indeed all too much like the older son in the story in his relationship with the father. And he began to question which he more identified with. And he eventually concluded that he, in fact, identified with both. And then this observer writes this. At the end of Nouwen's book, he articulates a discovery that I too came to realize. He had been asking which son he was most like, and in doing so, he was missing an essential piece to the story. The story is not primarily about the sons. The story is about the father. Furthermore, there is an implicit invitation in the parable, and the invitation is to take on the character of the father. We easily identify with the sons, but the call is to be like the father. So what we can take strength from is that this story is Jesus, if he's talking about fatherhood, somewhere in there, the Jesus who knows the Father is telling us some amazing things about his Father. So it's an incredible source. It's an access. It's an insight like no other in Scripture, I think, to what the Father is like. So as we come to this parable, the key to the story is to watch the Father, not just the sons. Listen to the Father, not just the sons. Because it's arguably less about the son who returns to the Father than it's about the Father who receives the son. No less than 12 times is the Father mentioned. He is the premier character in the story. Now, again, before we do or say another thing about the story, it also serves to remind us that when we come to this parable, when we come to this teaching and deal with the fatherhood sonship issue, we cannot confuse a biblical father as presented here with a 21st century version of one. It is presented in a very specific cultural context, and fatherhood's meanings and values and roles as expressed here are founded on a different set of presuppositions than those that govern our present attitudes and perceptions of fathering. For example, this is not a context of gender equality as we understand it today. One observer put it like this: in the patriarchal societies of antiquity, the father figure is endowed with two particular characteristics. On the one hand, the father rules as head of the household and the person to whom most respect is due, having authority over his family. On the other, he has the responsibility of guarding, supporting, and helping the other members. Both these characteristics present themselves when a deity is described or addressed as father. So I'm just throwing, we have to know that if we're to understand the nature of this son's sin against the father. The other thing is, this is a parable. It's not an allegory. So the father is not exactly God, but certainly functions as an image of God's fathering, and thus there is a great deal of similitude. And we also need to note, by way of introduction, that men spoke of God as a father before Jesus. But he was referred to differently. There was what was called Pan Pater, father of everything, which is essentially this idea of a universal father, you know, the ultimate origin. And if you remember back to university or your elective early classes in philosophy and all the rest of it, you remember that the Platonists and the Stoics, for them, human reason was the rational seed that had its origin in the divine. So the idea of God's fatherhood in this sense became one of the themes of Western philosophy, but it's not dealt with spiritually. And the problem with this is, though it may be right and at least pointing to the existence of God, it is dead wrong on the fatherhood bit, since God can only be the father of those who are his children. God is not the father of all. Jesus himself said that the devil was the father of some. So Jesus' address to father, or when Jesus is in a context making similitude references to father, we cannot understand his addresses in relation to any precedents in either pagan or Greek traditions, but only within the Old Testament context of Israel's faith. Now, the minute I say that, if you're following what I am saying, and I thank you for concentrating, because you need to, you're probably thinking, well, Old Testament, Stuart? I'm not actually aware that the Old Testament seems to deal a bundle on the fatherhood of God. Anyone thinking that? Well, that one person is right. But you would or should probably be puzzled by that, coming from a New Testament perspective, where there are hundreds of references to God as Father. There are probably, you know, if you had to choose the major ones in the Old Testament, there are probably only about 10. But they are absolutely crucial and fascinating. Exodus 4:22. Israel is my firstborn son. What's interesting to me about that is the very first announcement about Israel's deliverance from slavery is about the true identity of their lives, which is sons and daughters of the Father. So way before Paul talks about son-slave issues, it's right here at this early point of the story of redemption in the Exodus, which was, of course, to become the great type of the exodus and deliverance in the Redeemer Jesus Christ. And also note that before Paul dealt with the contrast between living as a son and living as a slave, Jesus himself said these words. John 8, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So when Jesus says, you'll be free indeed, in that context, free for what? Free for being a true son or daughter of the Father. Celia and I happened to be reading in Deuteronomy this week, and that right in the heart of that, there were two, and are two, crucial references. Deuteronomy 1:31. Listen to this. Bible study. You saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In other words, Deuteronomy, as you know, is looking back over 40 years, and it's looking forward to what is to come in the land of promise. And in the very opening words to the people, God's self-described leadership and care, provision and protection for his people is in terms of his fathering. Deuteronomy 8:5, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. In other words, God is saying, all my actions towards my people, and Hebrews 12 picks this up, this whole process of teaching and guidance are always presented in the way of a father with a son or a daughter. That's why when the writer to the Hebrews asks, what son is not disciplined by his father? When he's explaining the difference between being a true son and an illegitimate one, he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 on the matter. But basically that text goes back to the Pentateuch and to Deuteronomy. The self-descriptions of God. Now this is important. I'm going to be dealing with this a lot this week. I mean, you can pray for me. I'm meant to be doing a filming for a DVD for a C.S. Lewis Journey of Discipleship series. It's on Friday morning, filmed. I haven't even begun to write the script yet. So pray for me. But they've given me 30 minutes to speak on the character of God. You know, I've spoken for 45 just trying to get into verse 1. Of the prodigal son. But the one thing that has to be conveyed, if you've only got 30 minutes, on the character of God, is when you've dealt with who God is, the pursuit of the holy God, you can go through every discipleship course in the book, you can go through every systematic theology, you can systematize every characteristic of God from his everlasting to his majesty to his power and his omniscience and all the rest of it. But if he's not your father, if you don't know him as Father, you're a good systematic theologian, but you may not know what it is to live as a son or live as a daughter. So crucial. Twice God is referred to as a father in a creating capacity in the Old Testament. Is this the way you repay the Lord, foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? So the basis of God's appeal to his sinning people is on the basis of a father's heart. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter, writes Isaiah. We're all the work of your hand. We often talk about we're the potter, we're the clay, as if the only thing in that verse is about the potter. No, 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 no. There's something behind the potter. Who's the potter? It's not just any old potter. It's the Father who's the potter. It's the Father's hands that are on us. This is how personal it is. It's how personal his touch is. There's another couple of self-descriptions by God as Father when he describes his relationship to the kings of Israel, when he calls them his sons. Twice in Jeremiah, God puts Father into the mouth of his people in the form of address, the vocative. Have you not just called to me my Father, my friend from my youth? The famous messianic passage, Everlasting Father. What is interesting is that most of the few references that there are in the Old Testament, use Father in the context where the focus is pretty well always on God's rescuing and redeeming and saving work for his people. As in the Psalms, he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, my rock, and my Savior. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Why? Because I am Israel's father and they are my firstborn. Why is this? It's important you understand the reason, again, if you're still with me. Why does this seem to be less in the Old Testament? There's a good reason for it. Because you'll know from reading the Pentateuch that other pagan religions surrounding the Israelites employed the father idea for their gods because they believed, especially the fertility religions, that their gods were capable of physical generation and conducted natural relationships with people. And thus, out of that came all the cult prostitution at the shrines. Obviously, given the temptations to the Israelites, which we know from Scripture they succumbed to more than once, the prophets were concerned that their understanding of God's fatherhood not be misinterpreted in pagan terms. And so it's for this reason you have this emphasis in the prophets on the transcendence of God. He is the creator. He is also the judge. But you cannot have a familiar, slap-happy relationship with him any way that you choose. Because this relationship is not based on natural bonds, but on a God-fatherly initiated covenant. And that's why, you see, the emphasis in Scripture is on election, not generation. It's on the choice of God's will. It's on the response of our will, not on some natural affinity. But even though the references to fatherhood are fewer than in the New Testament, what we see as the history of salvation continues to unfold in the Old Testament is really interesting. You can see it in Isaiah 63:16. But you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledges, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. You get that? Father and Redeemer, the redeeming Father. In other words, Father emerges in this context of the rescuing, redeeming actions of the heart of God. You say, man, I'd rather be in the prodigal son story. So what? Well, you see, it's precisely against this background of God's covenant love that seeks to redeem that Jesus uses the word Abba. There is no way, please hear me on this, I'm not trying to be super critical, but there is no way that this word Abba can be diluted to a sentimental expression of love or an indulgent expression of emotional need. It is utterly rooted in the very costly plan of salvation. And maybe you can remember the context in Jesus' life in which this phrase, Abba Father, is used most poignantly. And of course, it's Gethsemane. His acknowledgement of God as Abba is integral to his acceptance of the necessity of death on the cross for your redemption and for mine. Wow. In other words, this is the ultimate presentation of the relationship between father and a son, excruciating obedience. And that's why we'll spend some time in that Gethsemane garden somewhere down the series unpacking what we learn there from Jesus' knowing of God. Look, we know the text. There could have been a sensational power display, an amazing miracle, 12 legions of angels, but that was not the point. To use the name Abba was not, in fact, to ask for anything primarily, but to express and demonstrate a willingness simply to do the will of the Father as a son against the odds. And even for the Son of God, there were no exemptions. He accepted the obligation of full obedience to the will of the Father, not a legal obedience. He wasn't forced to surrender. He responded to the character of the Father, his love, with his love for the Father. Therefore, it was into the Father's hands that he could commit his spirit. Again, let me labor the point, Bible study. It is so important for our understanding. For as for Jesus, so for us. God's fatherhood presents us with, to quote a wise old saint, absolute demand and ultimate succor. In the need for the recovery of the Father's relationship, we cannot ignore the acceptance of the Father's requirements. In our need for the Father's comfort, we cannot avoid the Father's commands. In the need for the Father's delight in us, we cannot refuse the Father's discipline of us. And in the need for the Father's help, we cannot evade the Father's desire for his holiness in us. So what can we learn from all this? And why is Jesus' use of Abba in Gethsemane so important? We can only understand the fatherhood of God in the context of obedience. The saving, obedient, redeeming work of Jesus Christ supremely. And you know as well as I do, we hit those moments. We all want the feelings of the succor of the Father without necessarily wanting the sanctifying work of the Father's Spirit. Because essential to being a son or a daughter is exactly what the prodigal son story is arguably about, which is about being like the Father. And so that is why the experience for us of a Gethsemane is in fact an invitation to experience Abba Father. When in those moments we are not looking for a short-term deliverance, but for a long-term obedience, a desire to see our search for wholeness satisfied in the Father, or in the words of Jesus, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And, you know, as you know, the use of the word Abba to address God was utterly unique to Jesus. And he's not using the language of liturgy here. This is absolutely one of a kind. And he's taking the familial word Ab and the bar, the diminutive, the affectionate. But all I'm saying again is this cannot lead us to use this word Abba in a sort of saccharine and sentimental way. And often, you know, it's translated as daddy, as a child would say it. But that's only part of the story, because this also was a word that would be used by an adult son or an adult daughter. And probably the best translation for it would be the deepest, most affectionate way that you could say, dear Father. Now, as you know, I have six kids. They're all adults now. And, you know, every season of parenting, every season of parenting is just an amazing walk. It's an extraordinary lesson. And your kids will be the best means of grace to you to teach you about the Father and your own fathering and mothering. But you know, my kids have called me different things through my life, and I'm sure they call me some things that I don't know they call me. But anyway, it's really funny now, this season of life. Here they're all, you know, they're big guys and they're adult guys and they're all out there. And I suddenly realized the other day the most common way, in fact, they call me, and I don't know where this started or where it came from. I mean, one or two of them used to call me this. But, you know, my son Gavin, great big strapping guy, you know, SWAT team guy, calls me Pops. He unashamedly calls me Pops in front of all his SWAT, you know. Hey, Pops. And, you know, Brendan called me the other day, and he said, hey, Pops. Hey, Pops, there it is again. It keeps popping up, you know. And then my one of my daughters called, you know, hey, Pops, how are you doing? And it's funny, you know, all I'm saying is, it's in a way, Pops is a sort of, you could say it's a childish deal, but it is in the mouths of adult sons and daughters, which qualifies it, because it's not sort of a, Pops, you know, give me my pocket money, you know. It's coming out of this very natural, unashamed, unabashed, that's who you are to me. So long may I keep popping, as it were. But anyway, in a way, that's it, Pops, Abba. But there's a maturity in it. It's not sort of, I'm desperate, let me climb into your lap as fast as I can. It's a mature response to a father that you know is assured, and you know is secure for you to come to as a mature adult. And so that's why it's so terrible when we spiritually get stuck, or there's such vagueness or shadowiness for us in our relationship with the Father, but he's maybe only just Father with a capital F. You know, call me Father, by the way. You know, we call God so many things. Isn't that what our worship is all about? Don't we call him most affectionate terms? You don't need to know all the affectionate words I use to the Father anymore. You need for me, but you know when you're loving on him and you're worshiping, that's why I'm so grateful for the gift of tongues. Because sometimes your vocabulary, when it comes to affection in worship, just sort of runs out. You just trust the Spirit to tell Father who he is in the best words possible, that are intimate, and that fulfill his heart as a father what he needs to hear from a son. Which brings us to the prodigal son story, and it's 10 past 12. I started late. Anyway, let me just close. I want to leave you with something. I want to leave you with something, so I'll leave you with one thought. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Always state the obvious when you're teaching and preaching. Oh, it's two sons. And we miss that simply because the story is called the prodigal son. You would think it was only about one. But the parallelism between these two sons is very marked and it's very deliberate. This follows Jesus, as you know in the parables, is telling stories that follow patterns of storytelling. Like the Good Samaritan, the rule of three. There was an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman. That's what Jesus is telling. There's a Pharisee, you know, there's a Levite, and there's a Samaritan. Now, we've talked about this before, church. We've taught on this, you know. So if I say there was an Englishman, a Scot, and an Irishman, who's going to get it in the neck? Yeah. Well, let me take the Scotsman out. Okay, there was an American, an Englishman, and an Irish. Yeah, the Irish guy's going to get the Irish joke. The Irish guy's going to get the neck. So when Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a story. You know, the crowd's all gathered around. You know, there's this, apparently this is Levite, and this is a Samaritan. If I'm a Pharisee, I'm going to leave, probably, soon. Because everybody knows it's the Samaritan that's going to get it in the neck. But Jesus turns the whole story upside down. The person who doesn't get it in the neck is the person everybody has already judged to get it in the neck. Jesus, in this story, is telling a story that is just based on a type of storytelling with all these built-in parallelisms that build up to a climax. Now I'm into it. I have to finish the sentence. I'm giving you good news ahead of time. Okay? But it's very, very interesting. The story falls in two halves, the younger son and the older son. And it's a pattern of eight particular statements. But when you get to the second half, to the elder son, it's an unfinished story. Jesus is actually telling an unfinished story. Because the first seven statements of the younger son are matched by seven statements about the older son, but the eighth is not matched. In other words, it's a story that leaves us asking, oh, how did it end? Did it end up a story of grace? Did it end up a story of judgment? Did he stay outside? Did he go in? What happened to him? Did he renew his relationship with the Father? What happened? Is it possible to stand outside the door and resist and reject the heart of the Father's appeal? So it's an extraordinary, extraordinary story. But I'll leave you with this thought, and we'll pick this up next Sunday. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate. And we read that, and it's like, oh yeah, you know, he's asking for the money. Let me just read you Anne. Did you know Kenneth Bailey personally? Yeah, she knew Kenneth Bailey. Wonderful man, Kenneth Bailey. Anything you can get on him writing about parables in a Middle Eastern setting. He wrote a brilliant little treatise on this particular parable that I will quote from next week and tell you about. But he traveled the world. Kenneth Bailey traveled telling the story from Turkey to Morocco to every nation in the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, traveled everywhere telling the story. And he'd always ask people in the Middle Eastern context, what do you make of this? And everybody is outraged. Because when a son says, divide your inheritance, when do you usually get an inheritance? This is the son essentially saying to the father, drop dead. That's the power of it. Jesus has their attention right at the beginning of the story. The son is saying, nobody would emotionally be able to relate to this. Because if a son did that, the response of the father would basically be entitled to take him out. He could have him put to death, he could beat him to pulp. It's the end of the relationship. So this is a graphic story. It begins with the son saying to the father, as far as I'm concerned, you can drop dead. That's my response to your fathering. And that's why you then start to get in this parable this play on the word living. Because his living, the father's living, is not just his stuff. It's his life. It's his life. It really is his life. So when we read that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Who's the God who gave the son? He's the father. So I've been reading this parable 1 minute. And I'm learning something about this father. That basically everything is at his expense. The prodigal son was sinning at the father's expense. It was not the father who chose to take out the son. The son takes out the heart of the father. The father bears it. And it says, he divided his living. Jesus has their attention. There's no precedent. Absolutely no precedent for this. See, you're bracing yourself. There's something about the Father that they don't know. And I'm going to suggest there's something about this Father that a lot of people don't know. And we all need to know for our assurance as sons. It tells me that a father's heart and love can be rejected. It can be despised. It can be ignored. But Jesus is setting this up to explain to us, in a way, what the nature of sin is against the Father. We often think of sin many, many different ways, loss and transgression. But one, you cannot read this story without realizing that in our sin, there is an assault on the heart of a father who loves a son, who can't bear the choices a son is making.
Lord Jesus, we present to you the needs of our heart, and we just want you to, as never before, I pray this for my life, Lord, show me the Father. Show me the Father. In doing so, Lord, teach me how to mature as a son. Quicken, Lord, and deepen my understanding of my own life and decisions as they relate to your Father's heart. It is an awful thing for us, Lord, to know that our own rejections and spurnings and ignorings of Father's word are grief for the heart of a father. Father, I do not understand that you would carry all the cost. But we know that that is the brilliant, brilliant truth of the good news. That we can't pay for anything. You, the Father, cover everything, even the cost of what I have squandered that was originally yours anyway. And I thank you this morning, Lord, as we gather, that regardless of how your image in us may have been messed up or lost, regardless of what is the enemy has used to subvert our relationship with you, the Father, that you remain Father. And so we ask, please, please, Father, Spirit of adoption, give us an authentic cry in our hearts. Abba, Father, mature that cry in me to you. And we ask, as we get into this story over the next couple of weeks, we need your help. Just let there be revelation of your heart for us in a way that we will, as I've already prayed, Lord, mature as sons and daughters and have that holy confidence about the Father's business. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Let's just remain seated as we close, and we'll just sing that parenthood song, and then I'll just dismiss you.